We're continuing our series of messages that I have entitled Meditations in Mark. We're going to be looking this morning at that which happened in the aftermath of the great miracle that the Lord performed at sea when he delivered the disciples once again from a storm. This is the second time we read of this in Mark's Gospel. First of all, in chapter 4, and then in chapter 6, there is a record of the Lord delivering his people from the midst of a storm. We know that in our lives there will be storms, there will be difficulties, there will be things that challenge us. And how encouraging it is to know that just as he did for those disciples, the Lord will in our storms appear to us and say, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Now as we read through Mark's Gospel, we know that it is the Gospel of the Divine Servant. We learn that he was not popular in many, many ways. Yes, there were great crowds that attended upon his ministry. There were many who came for various reasons, some to be healed, some to be fed. But the Lord Jesus encountered all the while great hostility as he exercised his ministry. And that hostility increased as the moment of his crucifixion drew nearer. It was manifested in ever more open opposition to his teaching. The theme of confrontation in the life of the divine servant of God is one that is to be noted throughout this book. The hatred of man toward Christ ultimately culminated in his crucifixion at the cross of Calvary. We learn from the example of Christ that every faithful servant of God will be confronted by and opposed by the enemies of the gospel, just as he was. The Lord told his disciples this in John's Gospel, chapter 15. "If the world has hated me, it will hate you. If the world has persecuted me, it will persecute you also." Interestingly, the greatest antagonism shown toward the Son of God was from the religious crowd. The scribes and the Pharisees in particular. Mark chapter 7 begins with a confrontation between these men and the Lord Jesus. There was a conflict of views and ideas between these, the principal teachers of the Jewish nation, and the supreme teacher of truth himself. But more, this was a conflict between the mere teachings of men and the mighty truth of God. The Pharisees were, of course, a strict Jewish sect which stressed the very strictest observance of the minutiae of the law, but not just the law, but especially the rabbinical traditions and regulations which purported to protect that law and to act as a fence around it. And the scribes, professional students of and expositors of the law, some of whom were members of the ruling class, the Sanhedrin. They joined forces, the scribes and the Pharisees, to confront the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read in this portion, the subsequent events have great relevance for every age, including our own. Because set forth in these verses is the very same controversy that we find in every generation, and we find it in religious matters today. It is basically to be boiled down to this: man's tradition versus God's truth. Tradition versus truth. That's what's brought before us in this passage. I want us to think in the first place this morning of the legalists and their tradition. Notice verse 1 and the verses thereafter record that there came together unto the Lord Jesus the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem, and when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands off, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. The first thing that comes to my mind here is that you don't have to go looking for controversy. Within the kingdom of God, you're going to find, if you stand for God's truth, that controversy will find you. You can't avoid it. They came together unto him. The Lord, when he came to that part of the land, he didn't have to say, I wonder where the scribes and Pharisees are that I might be able to have a confrontation with them. They came together unto him. And they came with a purpose. Notice their criticism. Verse 2 says at the end of the verse, they found fault. They found fault. There are always plenty of critics when it comes to the things of God and the service of God and the church of God. Spurgeon used to talk about those in his day who were crab tree critics. He had plenty of those who found fault. But I want you to see here concerning this criticism that it was planned. This was planned criticism. They came together for that specific purpose. If you go back to Matthew's record in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 11, the Bible says, and when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? Isn't that interesting? Here they are in this instance in Matthew chapter 9, seeking to get at Christ. And they did so by coming to the disciples and criticizing the Lord to them. Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? In Mark chapter 7, it's the other way round. And they're coming to the Lord and criticizing his disciples to him. Why do your disciples not eat with ceremonially washed hands? And isn't the devil identified for us in Revelation 12 verse 10 as the accuser of the brethren? And think about this. Both of these things are still true in the life of the Christian. Very often things happen in your life and they're troubling and they're distressing and you wonder why it is that the Lord has allowed this to take place. And the devil enters in and he starts to criticize the master to you. And he starts you thinking bad things about the Lord, negative thoughts about Christ. He is accusing the master to you. And then, as it was in the book of Job, when the devil came to the Lord and was talking about Job and more or less saying, if you take your hand of protection off of Job, he will curse you. When you have this criticism, this constant criticism that is without any scriptural basis, you know the origin of it. It was planned criticism. But let me notice with you as well that it was petty criticism. It was petty. The reason I say that is that the disciples were not men who were unhygienic. This is not true. It is not true that the disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate. But what was in view here was the criticism of their failure to wash in ceremonial fashion. There was a ritual, in fact a series of rituals, that these men would go through, these Pharisees and scribes, before they would eat. It was a ritual washing. And that's what they were criticizing, because the disciples had not gone through this rigmarole of having this total wash down of their bodies and washing their hands several times over in a ceremonial way. What do we learn from this? Well, sometimes criticism in the work of God can be legitimate. There are things that you can legitimately find fault with, things that are wrong, things that need to be put right. But sometimes criticism, even among the Lord's people, can be petty. The servants of God can be criticized. God's people can criticize one another in a very unjust way over the most trivial of things. Things, as the old saying goes, that don't amount to a hill of beans or a row of pins. Little insignificant points, minutiae, things that really don't matter, but are the subject of great criticism. But as well as their criticism, we want to understand that it was based, a lot of it, on their customs. Notice with me what it says in verse 3 and in verse 4. At the end of verse 3, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they were come from the markets, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. The word there is really a word for baptisms. These were ritual washings of these utensils. Among the Jews, these particular men, if they went to a market, even though they didn't really come into contact with a Gentile person per se, there might have been a Gentile in the vicinity. And so when they would come back from the market, they would wash their entire body down so that they would not be ceremonially defiled because they'd been in contact, albeit in a very limited way, with a Gentile. If you go to verse 13, at the end of that verse, it says, "And many such like things do ye." They had a whole range of ceremonies and rituals, which the Lord summarized as the tradition of the elders. And I want you to see here that the word tradition, that's translated in English, is used five times in the passage. In verse 3, in verse 5, in verse 8, in verse 9, in verse 13. Now let me point out that the word tradition, that's translated into English, can sometimes refer in the New Testament to doctrinal truth handed down by the apostles to the churches. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, he says, "I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." In your authorized version, if you have a marginal rendering of that, you will see that the word in the margin is traditions or ordinances. But this was not just something that men had thought up that would be good for the church to do. This was revealed truth that Paul was referring to. The same is true in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." He's speaking about doctrinal truth. But what the Lord is referring to in Mark 7, this tradition refers to man-made rules and regulations which supposedly acted as a fence around the law of God. They included what the Jews called Haggadah and Halacha, which were really minute rules and regulations, hundreds of them. Regarding the washing of hands, it had nothing whatsoever to do with hygiene. It wasn't sanitizing your hands like we're doing a lot these days. It wasn't to do with any command of God's law that they were upholding, but was part of their man-made tradition, something they'd made up. You go back to Matthew 23, and the Lord referred to it there. Matthew 23 from verse 4, and he's speaking again of the scribes and Pharisees. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Now these customs, at first, were used to supplement Scripture. But through time, the customs were regarded as equally binding with Scripture. And finally, as always happens with these things, it supplanted the Word of God. So that these traditions, these customs were honored above Scripture. So the traditions of men became to them everything, but the Word of God was nothing. And so the go-to position was to quote the traditions rather than God's own Word. And eventually, obedience to tradition for them constituted true religion. And obedience to Scripture was lost sight of. Notice how the Lord refers to this in verse 8 of Mark 7 and also in verse 13. For laying aside, notice that. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men. Verse 13. Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition which ye have delivered. I can't read that without thinking of Roman Catholicism. One commentator writing on this portion wrote something very well worth thinking about. He said, and I quote, "The Scriptures teach that there is no difference to be put between meats in regard of holiness, but that every creature of God is good. This the papists make void by teaching that it is a matter of religion and conscience to abstain from flesh meats at certain seasons. The Scripture teaches that we should pray to God alone. This they make void by their manifold prayers to saints departed. The Scripture teacheth Christ alone to be our mediator, both of redemption and intercession. This they make void by making saints intercessors. The Scripture teacheth Christ to be the only head of the church. This they abrogate by their doctrine of the Pope's supremacy. The Scripture teacheth that every soul should be subject to the higher power. This they abrogate by exempting the Pope and Popish clergy from subjection to the civil power of princes and magistrates. Lastly, to instance, in the same kind as our Saviour here against the Pharisees, whereas the Word of God commands children to honour their parents, the papists teach that if the child have vowed a monastical life, he is exempted from duty to parents." Unquote. Full well ye reject the commandment of God that ye may keep your own tradition. Prayers to Mary. Regarding the Pope as having jurisdiction over all Christians. But can I just say this morning, Romanists are not the only guilty party in this. It's possible for others, even true churches, to descend into this error. And we should never ever exalt man's ideas or writings above the Bible, or to the place of equality with it. Oh, how absurd man-made religion can be. Do you know that among these Jewish scribes and Pharisees, regarding the Sabbath, they added a whole list of prohibitions to the commandment itself? Now, think about this, the ridiculousness of it. Looking in the mirror on the Sabbath was forbidden. Listen up. Because you might see a grey hair and so pluck it out and therefore perform unnecessary work. You could not carry a handkerchief in your hand, but you could wear it. If you were upstairs in the house, you needed to blow your nose, you would tie it on to your person, you would walk downstairs, you would untie it, and then you would blow your nose. But if you did it some other way, it would be breaking the commandment. The rabbis even had a debate regarding a man with a wooden leg whose house caught fire. And they had a debate about whether he could carry it outside on the Sabbath and not be performing work. You say, how ridiculous is that? You can have a cell phone, but you can't have a landline into your home. There are certain communions that have that today. Some of the most ridiculous rules and regulations. Someone who I knew in a particular church communion said that all the ladies had to have the same kind of dress on, and the band around the middle was allowed to be a couple of inches. But if it were 4 or 5 inches wide, that would be ostentatious. So it wasn't allowed. This is what happens when men lose sight of the fact that God's law is all important and our thoughts are not. Let me go on. This is almost amusing if it were not so pathetic. Among these scribes and Pharisees, they had a rule that you could spit on the Sabbath. You know, you needed to clear your throat, you could spit, but you had to be very careful. Because if it landed on the dirt and you scuffed it with your sandal, you were cultivating the soil, and that was unnecessary work. You say, that's ridiculous. It is ridiculous. But a huge legal complex arose over the matter of ritual purity. And the Lord refers to this in verse 4, when they come from the markets, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be which they have received to hold. Then he mentions it. The washing or the baptisms of cups and pots, brazen vessels and of tables. Everything got baptized, not just people. Because all of their emphasis, you see, was placed on external purity and outward washings. Now, let's not miss this point. Many have wrongly extrapolated from this, the outside doesn't matter. You've heard that. Ah, God's not worried about how I look. He's just interested in the heart. Where do you find that in the Bible? I don't find that in the Bible. What I find in the Bible is that man looks on the outward appearance because that's all he can look at. But God looks at the heart, but he also looks at the outward appearance. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 23 concerning the cleansing of the cup and the platter, cleanse first that which is within, that the outside of them also may be clean. So let's not get this wrong. This is what happens. Sometimes people with the pendulum go to the other extreme. And so you have this business of, well, you can come to church. Just come just as you are. You guys want to wear a muscle shirt and short shorts? Not a problem. Just come as you are and just leave as you came. But the problem with the Pharisees and the scribes was that they were an obnoxious bunch of self-righteous, picky legalists. Their entire religion consisted of do's and don'ts. The interesting thing is, a lot of the do's and don'ts, they didn't do and don't themselves. The Lord said that, didn't he, in Matthew 23? You command other men. You bind grievous burdens upon them, but you don't do it yourself. That's the ultimate in hypocrisy, isn't it? It's do as I say, not do as I do. And that leads us to their condemnation. From verse 6 we read, he answered, this is the question, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? There's the question. He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah, that's Isaiah the prophet, prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Isn't it really remarkable how pointed the Lord's preaching was to them? Said, you think Isaiah's talking about somebody else? He's talking about you. You're the hypocrites that he meant when he said, this people draweth near to me, or honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. See, the Lord is condemning here their show of mere external holiness. It's not that he's condemning external holiness. He's condemning their show of mere external holiness. And that is why he tells them in verse 8 and verse 9, laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups, many other such things you do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. The problem with these men was that all of their religion, the sum total of it, was outward show. We recall, don't we, when the Lord was teaching about prayer and about the giving of alms, what he said about the scribes and the Pharisees. Go to Matthew chapter 6. And he's warning his people here. Verse 1, take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. If you're giving charitable contributions or even to the work of God and you want everybody to see it, the Lord says you shouldn't be doing that. And if you do do it, you've got no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. And then he went on in verse 5 to say, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to stand praying in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. They wanted everybody to see and to realize what holy men they were. It was all a pretense. It was outward show. And again with fasting it was the same thing. Matthew 6 and verse 16. So the giving of alms, praying prayers, fasting. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. They actually deliberately made up their faces to look gaunt and hungry, so that people would think, oh, he's fasting, what a godly man he is. Outward show. That's what the Lord condemned here. A show of mere external holiness. But he condemned their much internal hypocrisy. The word that he used here, hypocrites, the word from which we get hypocrite, actually had the meaning in those days of acting a part on a stage. It was used to describe someone who was a mere phony. And so the first application of Isaiah 29:13, which our Lord quotes here, was obviously to the people in Isaiah's day, because that's when he said it. Let's read it. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. It's a very pointed condemnation of those who were hypocritical in their worship. Isaiah 29 and verse 13. Wherefore the Lord said, forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips to honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Our Lord takes up that very quotation. And in Mark chapter 7, he says in verse 6, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In other words, history was repeating itself. And just like those that the prophet talked to in his day, who were guilty of vain worship and hypocritical worship, so the Lord said, this is you. Your worship is vain. Your worship is that of the hypocrite. And certainly these are words that we would need to take heed to in both our public and private devotions. This people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. I often say my prayers, but do I ever pray? And do the feelings of my heart go with the things I say? Worship without the heart in it is vain worship. This is what the Lord is looking at this morning when we're gathered for public worship. It's not just that we're in a building going through an exercise that we call worship. Our hearts need to be involved in it. Our hearts need to be engaged in it. Therefore, we need to ask the Lord for help to worship. I quoted this at the beginning of the service today when Jesus said in John chapter 4, God is a spirit, and they that worship him should worship. No. Must worship him in spirit and in truth. It has to do with the sincerity of the heart as much as anything else. And how we need to take heed to the words of Christ here, even in our private devotions. How often have you read your Bible, and as soon as you finish, you thought, what did I just read? Did I actually take any of that in? Did any of that really impact my heart? Or was it just that I could mark it off on my sheet, chapters read for today? These are very serious questions. We need the help of the Lord. And even if we were just to read a few verses, but just mull them over in our minds and hearts, and go over them and go over them and go over them, and they start to impact our spirit, that would even be more profitable than a lengthy reading that we forget all about. We all can be guilty of this. We need the Lord's help. And I know the Lord understands that we are human. The Lord understands our frame. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are but dust. The Lord knows when you're tired. The Lord knows when you're weary. That's why it's a good practice to pick a time to read the Word when you're not about to fall asleep. Get a chair that's not too comfortable. Otherwise you might nod off. Make sure there's plenty of light. There's nothing that'll put you over to sleep. I speak from personal experience, better than dim light and a comfortable chair. I've done that many a time, and I wake up and the book is on the floor. Listen, our heart needs to be engaged in our worship. This is what the Lord is looking for. Now notice too the wicked hypocrisy of these men that the Lord referred to in Mark 7. This is a portion that you may or may not have thought much about, but we're going to think about it now. From verse 9, he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. And he gives an example. For Moses said, and here you have from Exodus 20, repeated again in the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother. That's what Moses said. Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. You'll find that in the book of Deuteronomy, that an insolent child was taken out and stoned to death. Just as well we don't live under that economy today. Then he said, but ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. Now we have to explain this. What the Lord was referring to here was the wicked hypocrisy of these men in seeking for a way of getting around their obligation to support their elderly parents. The word korban, this is the only instance of it being used in the New Testament, by the way, was a reference to a gift that was devoted or set apart for God for sacred use, particularly in the temple. And so they invented this rule that you could take whatever money that you had that would otherwise be used for the support of your parents, and you could say it's korban. It's devoted to God. It belongs to the Lord. And even though you might never give it, even part of it, or certainly all of it, to the Lord's work, you could get away with it. And you would never have to look after your parents. You could keep it for yourself. So invalidating the Word of God by this tradition. And this was happening constantly. Because the Lord said in verse 13, you're making the Word of God of none effect through your tradition which you have delivered, and many such like things you do. It wasn't just in this matter of Korban. There was a whole lot of hypocritical religion. And so there is still today. There is much hypocrisy in religious matters. How much adding to the Word of God there is. How much taking away from the Word of God there is. The Lord referred to it here in verse 8 as laying aside the commandment of God. Or, as it is in verse 13, making it of none effect. So you're elevating your own ideas, your own traditions, and they were replacing the Word of God. An old preacher generations ago said, the Bible only is the religion of Protestants. And the Bible only is to be the rule of faith and practice for God's people. Our religion, if it is to be true and genuine, saving religion, must consist of more than just going through forms and motions without the heart. For as the Word of God tells us, the hypocrite's hope shall perish. We must be united to Christ. The Lord must give us a new heart. And that really brings before us here the Lord and His teaching. We're speaking of tradition versus truth. We've seen the legalists and their tradition. How about the Lord and His teaching? Well, look at verse 14. And when He had called all the people unto Him, He said unto them, hearken unto Me, every one of you, and understand. Listen to what I have to say. And you'll notice that the teaching of the Lord here is a direct contradiction of what the Pharisees were teaching and doing. And what the Lord is saying in this portion is that a sinful heart can't be covered over with a cloak of outward religion. Unwashed hands won't keep a soul out of heaven, but an unclean heart will. See, the Pharisees' religion was one of good works and lip service. But they had no heart, really, to do the will of God. Our Lord said this. Matthew 5 and verse 20. I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The Lord's teaching here is in response to the critical, accusing question of verse 5. Why are your disciples not washing their hands ritually? And what the Lord is teaching in this portion is that unwashed hands defile the food, perhaps. But it has nothing to do with the defilement that comes out of the heart. The Lord's not teaching here that hygiene doesn't matter. What He was doing was contradicting what they were saying. They taught the very reverse of what the Lord taught. You see, in verse 15 of Mark chapter 7, the Lord says there's nothing from without or outside a man that entering into him can defile him. He's not talking about the fact that you couldn't get poisoned by a piece of meat that was bad. What He's saying is, those things that you eat are not going to defile you spiritually. They're not going to affect your heart. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. They're saying that unwashed hands defile the food and thus the eater. The defilement worked its way from the outside to the inside, but Jesus taught the very opposite. The real defilement that the Lord drew attention to was not physical, but moral and spiritual. The defilement which issues forth from the heart of man, from his soul, the seat of his affections. And this is our problem, is it not? He said in verse 19, it doesn't defile him because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. It's a very polite way of speaking about the body's process of eliminating waste. In disobeying the law of God regarding unclean meat in Leviticus, it would not be the food itself that was defiling to the individual, but that individual's sinful disregard for a clear command of God. That's what the problem was. That's why eating unclean meat was such an offense, because it was the commandment of God you were breaking. It wasn't the effect that the food would have upon you. They could have enjoyed a pork roast in those days, but it was forbidden. And Jesus imparts vital teaching here. Let's notice it as we come to the conclusion of the message. From verse 20 to 23, in these words we can discern the revelation of man's condition. The focus here is on the spiritual part, man's heart. Notice the product of his heart. Verse 23. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. The Lord had listed there about 13 things. Evil things. That which the human heart produces is not good. For from within, out of the heart of men, verse 21, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. 13 sinful fruits. 13 in the Bible is the number of rebellion and apostasy. You can look it up for yourself. Therefore, the potential for all kinds of wicked deeds and actions is within us. You know, it's a hard thing for you to swallow. You think of some of the most egregious sins and crimes that are committed in this world. You think how awful are the people who do those things. Can I just tell you that those things are in your heart and mine? If the mercy of God were not preventing us. This is the truth. The product of man's heart. Again, in the revelation of man's condition, there's a problem of his heart. This people honoreth me with their lips. Their heart is far from me. Verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed all these things. The problem of his heart. This is the problem with mankind. It's spiritual. Man has a depraved and evil heart. And this is why such evils are perpetrated. It's back to the tree and the fruit. The Lord gave that teaching in Matthew 7. Now this is the opposite of what liberal theologians and humanistic professors in colleges teach today. The Lord Jesus is telling us that man is not basically good at all. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And even if the hands never perform the deed, the heart has pondered it. And when the hand does perpetrate evil, it has been done in the heart first. External religion has no answer to this, you see, because it only attends to the fruit of sin, the actions, and not to the root of sin, the heart. The sinner's problem that he needs to learn is it's not on the outside primarily, but on the inside. He has a spiritual problem that needs to be addressed. And all of us have this natural bias to evil. I'm not so sure that it's played much here, but in the United Kingdom there's a rather sedentary game that's played by mostly elderly folks. And it's called bowls. I'm not talking about, you know, the one where you strike in the bowling alley. This is played on a nice lawn or even on carpet indoors. There's a little white ball called the jack. You put it to the one end of the rink. And then each person who plays bowls, one will have blue coloured ones, one has red coloured ones to differentiate them. But the bowls are not totally round. They're round except on one side they're kind of flat. That side of the bowl has a weight inserted inside it. It's called a bias. So when you bowl a bowling ball, and I've done this and it's not easy, you don't bowl it straight like this, because if you do, whatever side the bias is on, the ball will go in that direction. So what you have to do to reach the jack, if you're going to do it forehand or backhand, I know a little bit about it, you have to put the bias to that side. And then you bowl it in a curve like this. And it's amazing how that ball just goes like this, right in and comes to the jack. Because the bias takes it in that direction. See, what's that got to do with spiritual things? Well, there's a bias in our hearts. And it's toward evil. It's not toward God. And that is the problem that J.C. Ryle identified when he said, "Every man carries within him a fountain of wickedness, the beginning of every sin under heaven." The Pharisees, like many today, had a defective theology of man and sin. And so they were busying themselves treating the symptoms of sin with their legalism, their rules and their regulations, instead of addressing the root cause, the problem of the heart that has a bias toward evil. So there's not only the revelation of man's condition that Christ gives, but the teaching of the Lord included the requirement for man's cure, the remedy. Jesus is showing these people the folly of tinkering around with the outward symptoms of sin and the futility of legalistic practice. A radical heart work is what is required. And it's not that you give your old heart to the Lord, it's that the Lord takes out of you the heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. That's what salvation involves. What men need in our day is what they needed in Christ's day. We hear a lot today about social action, state reform. We need to do this, we need to do that, we need to do the other thing, we need to pass all these different laws. Some people have the idea, you see, that education and culture can redeem society from all its ills. Let me tell you, you cannot educate people out of sinful behavior. Nor can any nation legislate its citizens into goodness. People talk about the rehabilitation of offenders. I'm all for trying to help people in prison to be better when they come out. But I want to tell you something. Most of those who are in there for certain things, when they get out, as soon as they get out, will go back to doing those things again. Most of them. We hear people talk, politicians all the time, about setting up a task force for this or that or the other thing. A scheme to encourage people away from criminality. Someone said this is like hacking at the branches of a tree while the root remains strong and intact. That's true. That's what the Lord is teaching here. It's not state reform that people need. It's not social restructuring that people need. Certain politicians are very good at throwing money, it's always somebody else's money, at pet projects and changing people's outward circumstances. If we could only help people into a better situation, so we'll throw money at it. But they don't realize that society's ills are the result of sinful hearts at work. Some of the most wicked behavior comes from people who already have a lot of money. Wicked hearts produce wicked devices and wicked behavior. What men need above all else is a radical inward change. Not a mere reformation. Not a course of re-education, but spiritual regeneration. That's what's needed. That's what will save America. No power on this earth can make a bad heart good. Only the gospel can do this. That's why Jesus said, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. You must be born from above." Regeneration, a radical change brought about by the new birth. Men need new hearts, which is the result of a new creation within. Apart from the intervention of God and His grace, man is a lost soul. And religion will never do for him what needs to be done. This is what our Lord is teaching here. Only Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Jesus said, "Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand." He said in verse 16, "If any man have ears to hear, let him hear." Let us hear the word of Christ. Tradition versus truth. Are we following the truth? Have we imbibed the truth? Has the truth wrought a change within us? I trust that any who might be listening to this message today, and you know not the Lord, maybe you've been thinking that some sort of program of religious exercises could make that change in your life that needs to be made. It is not so. What is needed is a change on the inside that God does, that will then produce the necessary changes on the outside. May the Lord do this for souls in our day, for His glory. Amen.